Well, he is risen. Please turn with me to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12. I trust that everyone had a wonderful Christmas or a wonderful Incarnation Day celebration. Over the past 2 weeks now, we have taken a break from our study of the minor prophet Hosea's book to remember the wonderful blessings of our Lord Jesus' birth, obviously. But today we're going to pick up where we left off in Hosea, again, chapter 12. And after today's message, we only have two more chapters in what has been a very eye-opening, a very convicting book, as we've seen the same kind of sins being committed here by Israel in Hosea's time. They're the same kind of sins that we see being unashamedly committed by our culture and in our nation today, right? Sins of spiritual adultery and idolatry, among other sins. But this book has also been a wonderful reminder, of this absolute faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God to his chosen people, Israel specifically here, as he, between the rebukes and the warnings, warnings of destruction, he continues to give the faithful of Israel hope, as he guarantees to save a remnant of Israel who will have this great privilege of worshiping him and serving him, their Messiah, during his millennial reign for all eternity, right? And that's a promise also that we have as God's chosen redeemed church, right? The promise of eternal life in our wonderful Savior and Lord's presence. So if you're there, Hosea chapter 12, please follow along. I'm going to read the whole chapter here. There are 14 verses. Follow along as I read, please. It begins, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him and found him in Bethel. There he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. Verse 7, a cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I gave symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you speak to our hearts, that you open our hearts and minds to understand the truth of your word this morning so that we can apply it to our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we move on into chapter 12 here, I'd like us, first of all, just to look a little review of our last lesson, our last chapter, chapter 11. Chapter 11, we saw, once again, the amazing grace and love and compassion of our Lord toward his chosen yet faithless people, Israel. And we saw him through his prophet Hosea reminding Israel of how he had faithfully called their ancestors out from bondage in Egypt, and despite their sin, Israel of Hosea's time, despite their sin, God was also graciously giving them yet another opportunity, an undeserved opportunity to repent and to avoid destruction. Right? And this shows the compassionate heart of God, who does not delight in the death of the wicked. Okay? God does not delight in the death of the wicked or of any of his creation, but would rather that all be saved. Okay? Let me say that again. God desires that all, without exception, be saved. Now, one thing related to that truth, and which we did not mention last time, and which I think needs to be clarified before we move on, was the difference between God's will of desire and God's will of eternal saving purpose. Right? So there are really two aspects here of God's will. His will of desire and his will of eternal saving purpose. We need to understand both of these to help us understand that statement that it's his desire that all be saved. Right? So his will of desire longs for all people to be saved. His will of desire does not delight in their eternal destruction. Matter of fact, God has given all men everywhere the command to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. We see that in Acts 17:30. Right? And that command right there clearly reveals the incredible love that characterizes God's heart. It characterizes who he is. It's his being, right? 1 Timothy 2:4. It says, God desires all men, right? Without exception, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, one might think, wait a minute, if God desires all souls to be saved, because he's the sovereign, almighty God who does whatever he pleases and whose will no one can withstand, would that not mean that all souls will be saved? And this is where we see his will of eternal saving purpose. God's will of eternal saving purpose transcends his will of desire. We need to remember that. See, God hates sin. He hates sin with all his heart, with his whole being. But not only does he hate sin, he hates the consequences of sin as well, both temporal and eternal, right? Both the consequences of sin experienced here and now while we're on earth and those eternal consequences of death in hell. Right? He does not want his creation, which he loves with a benevolent and a beneficent love, he does not want his creation to spend eternity in this state of regret and sorrow and pain and hopelessness. Right? That doesn't appeal to him. And yet, because his will is that he reveal both his intrinsic glory, right, that glory which radiates from his essence, from who he is, his nature. It's his will to reveal that, and that he receive ascribed glory, right, the glory, the honor, the worship, which is due him and which is ascribed to him by his creation, by us. Right, because of that, for his glory, he has sovereignly chosen not to save all, but rather to manifest his glory by choosing, as it says in Romans 9:22, to endure vessels prepared for destruction as well. In other words, God is glorified by the salvation of some, and he's glorified by the destruction of others. Right? And how does he do that? Does he create fresh evil in them? No. He simply passes over them, leaves them in their state of condemnation, which they're fully fine with, right, and which they fully deserve. Now, do any of us deserve to be chosen and redeemed or to be saved from his righteous and just wrath toward sin? Well, no, right? Absolutely not. We all deserve eternal death in hell, but God, in the greatest example of love and grace and mercy, and according to his covenant of redemption, which he, the Father, made with the Son in eternity past, where he promised a people to praise and worship him, the Son, for all eternity. Because of that, and again for his glory, God chose in eternity past, a remnant, a portion of undeserving, sinful man to be redeemed by the Son in time. And again, it is his eternal saving purpose, which transcends that his will of desire. That's what led him to choose some and to pass over others. Now, some might say, well, that's unfair. But is God unfair in choosing some and not others? Well, no. Why? Because he was under no obligation to choose any in the first place. So it's not unfair. And truth be told, if God were to be fair, according to man's definition, no one would be saved. Right? No one would be saved. Because again, all are fully deserving of eternal death and hell. So like the late R.C. Sproul would always say, we don't want fairness in that sense. That would mean we'd all be condemned to an eternity in hell. Now, is God unjust? Is he unjust in saving some and not others? Well, no. Right? God is perfectly just. For you see, God's justice, which again reveals his glory, his very essence, is clearly seen in the passing over of some, leaving them in their sin and condemnation, which again they fully deserve. While it is also clearly seen in the salvation or the redemption of those whom he has chosen, as their sin debt has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So either way, God is just. And it is by his grace alone, through his gift of faith alone, that anyone is saved. And so again, God does not desire that the reprobate experience the consequences of their sin. But according to his will of eternal saving purpose, the fact that his ways are higher than ours, according to that, they will, while those of his sovereign choosing, which is not based upon merit or works on their behalf, but purely based upon his amazing grace, they have been redeemed. Now, that's what we saw in chapter 11. A God whose heart, which hates both sin and its consequences, desired for all Israel to repent and to avoid his righteous and just wrath, yet, according to his eternal purpose, he would judge them. And he would save only a remnant whom he would or will ultimately regather, both physically and spiritually, on that day when the Messiah will return in power and in majesty. And this, by the way, is why the Apostle Paul says that all Israel will be saved, meaning that every ethnic Israelite who is left following the coming tribulation period where God's wrath is poured out upon sinful man to the point of their destruction, they will be saved spiritually. They will be spiritual Israel, right? Now, that's a lot to take in from just a little review of chapter 11. A lot of heavy theology stuff there, but now we move on to chapter 12. And what we see here is more complaints, more charges. And this time, it's against both Israel and Judah. And the message is once again, repent or be destroyed. Right? Repent or be destroyed. This is the same message that we as Christians are responsible for sharing in love, of course, with those of this wicked world. Repent or be destroyed. Be reconciled to God or you're going to suffer eternal destruction in hell. Now, as we like to do, I like to go do a little overview of the chapter first, and then we'll dive in verse by verse here. So, a little overview, chapter 12. Again, Israel's going to be charged with idolatry, and as one commentary puts it, with the sin of vain confidences. As we'll see, trusting in themselves and their own wisdom and might rather than God. And also, again, they'll be charged with making alliances with foreign nations. Judah also will be warned of their sin. And by the way, God tells Judah, as we'll see, that the punishment for their sins would be great, would be compounded, because they were descendants of a great man named Jacob, which you'll go on to talk about. a man who wrestled with God all night and prevailed. Basically, God will see him telling Judah, that's the example that you should be emulating. And if you do, right, if you do emulate that highly favored ancestor, Jacob, by repenting of sin, humbly seeking him, seeking the Lord in prayer, they would also be shown that same favor. We'll see that. Now, following his exhortation to Judah, then we're going to see him go back to Israel again, charge them with fraudulent trading, being unscrupulous in their business, oppression. And basically, we're going to see that Israel had a love for their sin, something that we see a lot of in our world today, especially in our culture. All right, so that's just a brief overview there. But with that being said, let's dive into this passage now. And there's nothing more thrilling than doing this, being able to dive in verse by verse into God's Word, see what it says about Holy God, what it says about His gracious plan of redemption through Christ, and we're, like we'll see today, we're going to see what we can apply to our lives as well. So let's start with verse 1 here, Hosea chapter 12, verse 1. It begins, "Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind." Now, if this sounds familiar, it's because it's reminiscent of chapter 8, verse 7, which says that they had sown the wind and would reap the whirlwind, right? And the point here is that Israel had trusted in their false gods. Right? Israel had trusted in their calf worship, as well as in themselves, in their own fallen wisdom, in their alliances with other nations. But all of their efforts would be to no avail, right? Their self-effort, their labors would be in vain. It would be like trying to catch the wind. It would be impossible. And as a result, they would reap nothing but judgment, right? Nothing apart from repentance, nothing apart from the turning from their sin to God would prevent them from experiencing God's righteous wrath and destruction. And boy, do we see that in man today, don't we? They sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. Everything is all about self-effort. It's all about what I can do. I'm not going to trust in God. But the truth is, man's all their efforts are to no avail. We can't save ourselves. We can't do anything to reach God's perfect standard. That's what Israel was doing here as well. Feeds on the wind, pursues it. Then it says, he daily increases lies and desolation. Meaning the more that Israel continued in their wicked idol worship, the more persecution they would visit upon those who refused to worship with them. Think about that. We see this in our world today as well, right? There's nothing new under the sun. In many nations, if you do not worship who or what they worship, they persecute you even to death. While in our culture, it hasn't come to that point yet, but we do see persecution beginning to occur more and more. Right? Especially for those who do not share the wicked ideologies of those who promote and worship at the altar of things such as homosexuality, transvestitism, pedophilia, sexual immorality, drunkenness, illicit drug use, the list goes on. Right? Those who practice those things, those who worship those gods instinctively know that it's wrong, Romans chapter 1, yet they refuse to stop. And they'll even attack verbally and sometimes physically, those who do not agree with them. But it doesn't just come down to their desire for everyone to agree or to accept their sin. No, it also comes to their desire for everyone to participate in their sin. Right? It's the old adage, misery loves company. In other words, if everyone accepts it, and if everyone does it, then no one is guilty. But is that true? Well, of course not. But they will do whatever it takes, whatever they can, to try to force others to worship at the same altar of sin and self that they do. Even if it means canceling name-calling, harassing, or using means such as government legislation to force obedience under the threat of imprisonment or whatever. Nicole and I, the other night, were listening to a Q&A video with John MacArthur and John Piper. It was a great video. And John MacArthur made a statement that I wholeheartedly agree with there. He said that he believes the world today could be characterized as almost pre-Christian, as a pagan world. And as he put it, it was almost as if Jesus Christ had never come to earth to live and die on the cross, right? People are committing the same heinous, egregious sins today as they did before Christ came, especially in our culture, right? They're worshiping false gods like they did the god Baal, and even sacrificing their children on the altar of selfishness, pleasure, and convenience, right? Just like the old days before Christ when they would sacrifice their children to the god of Molech. We see this happening today. And it's just a matter of time before the true church, which stands or is to stand in stark opposition to all things wicked and sinful, it's just a matter of time until the true church will endure persecution. Persecution like we in our culture, in our lifetime, have never experienced. So what we as the church in our culture, what we are experiencing now with regards to trials, persecution, it's just the tip of the iceberg. But praise God. Praise God, we are children of our Heavenly Father, right? The sovereign, almighty God who is perfectly just, which means that He will absolutely punish each and every unrepentant sinner with the fires of eternal death in hell, and it will all be for His glory. Praise God, it'll be for His glory. And as His faithful servants, we can take comfort in the fact that we have an eternal hope. We have an eternal hope. A hope which says that we are not far, right now, we are not far from our eternal home. We are not far from being in the presence of our wonderful Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what the persecutions we face while here on this earth, it'll be nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us on that day. Romans 8:18. This past week, Cole and I had the the privilege of driving 800 miles to go perform a funeral for my cousin. But at times like that, it just makes you think, man, how short life is, right? And I think how old we are, and I think of the last 20 years, and I think the average lifespan, I think, is like 73 or something like that. Right? So if I make it there, that would be 20 years, and I think about how fast the last 20 years went, and I thought, man, that's not going to be long. I'm going to be home with the Lord in His very presence. We don't have much time on this earth. And then eternity in His presence. What a glorious thought that is. All right, back to verse 1, sorry. The Lord says of Israel here through Hosea, also they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt, right? Meaning they had tried to avoid this Assyrian invasion by giving gifts to Assyria, as well as by seeking protection from Assyria by the Egyptians. In other words, they're trying to avoid God's coming judgment, not from repenting. No, they're trying to avoid God's coming judgment apart from repentance. Trying to do it on their own. Now, did that work? Or does that work? No, of course not, right? Verse 2, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, He will recompense him. Now, when I read this verse, I was reminded of one of my high school math classes. Right? It was one day after one of our tests, maybe two or three of 15 kids passed. Right? Only two or three of us did. And by us, I meant the other kids. No. You would think that the teacher might step back and do a little self-evaluation here about what maybe he could have done better. I'm not saying that it was the teacher's fault, because it wasn't, obviously, we, the kids. We were the ones who were responsible for failing to study, for not asking questions about stuff we didn't understand. But teachers back then were a different breed. Okay? I once saw that same teacher literally drag a smart mouth student all the way across the school to the principal's office by his hair. Right? That's old school. But the scariest thing for that kid was not the trouble he was in with the teacher or the principal, but rather with the parents when he got home. You don't see that much anymore, right? But this tough teacher came into the class that fateful day. He slammed the test down on the desk. It's something you never forget. It's like traumatic. Right? This is trauma. He slams the test down on the desk. He shut both doors to the classroom. And by the way, he was a football coach. He began to literally scream and yell and berate us. And he kept doing it for close to 45 minutes, the whole class period. And the reason this came to mind when I was reading this was because, being one of those who did not do well on the test that day, I was sitting there listening to him scream at my friend John. Right? He's next to me. And I'm just trying not to make eye contact. Don't make eye contact. Right? Just keep your head down. And I'm thinking, please, Lord, oh, please, 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 do not let him come over to me. Well, guess what happened? He came over to me next. And he began yelling and slobbering because I'd failed the test. And I remember him yelling this, "Is there any excuse for this?" To which I replied, "No, sir, no, 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 sir, no, sir, no excuse." Kept my head down. And at that point, he wasn't sure what to do. So he immediately went back to John. And John's going, "Oh, come on." Right? And he started screaming at him once again. And that's kind of what we see here, minus the yelling and screaming. The Lord rebukes Israel. He calls them to repentance, or else, right? Not a pleasant message to hear, not a pleasant message for Hosea to deliver. And then he turns to Judah, the other kid in the class who was failing, right? He turns to Judah and he says, "Judah, if you do not repent, you will face destruction as a people as well." And he even warns them that their judgment would be worse. Why? Well, as we said before, because of the example they had. Okay, their example of their godly was their godly ancestor Jacob. Right? In other words, Judah was going to be judged by the light they had been given. They would receive a just recompense. Right, which is a great reminder that God's justice is fair. Okay, and that sinners will receive their due penalty. Ezekiel 18, 4 and 5, Romans 1, 27. Luke 12, 47 and 48, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, right? We see all this. The sinners will receive their due penalty. Now look at verses 3 through 5 here, Hosea 12. It says, "He," that is Jacob, "took his brother by the heel in the womb." In other words, he, by God's decree, according to his favor, Jacob gained advantage over his brother. And in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So again, Judah's sin here was especially grievous because they were descendants of a great man who was a great example for them. A man who repented of sin and sought the Lord in prayer. So the Lord says to them in verse 6, "You, Judah, by the help of your God, return." Right? If returning, repenting, repent of your sin. Right? And when we repent, when we return to God, that naturally means we must turn from sin. And he says, "Observe mercy and justice." Right? In other words, show mercy to one another and do what is right. And we know from James 4:17 that knowing what is the right thing to do and not doing it is a sin. Right? Then he says, and wait on your God continually. Right? So this is God's instructions to all of sinful man. But here it is. He says, repent of your sin. Right? Show mercy and justice to one another, just as God through Christ has shown you mercy and justice. And then, go to or spend much time with the Lord in prayer. Right? Both in private and in public worship. And trust God. Do not trust in yourself and in your own fallen wisdom. Right? And again, this is something that each of us today should be constantly doing, right? Spending much time with our Lord, with our sovereign, all-powerful, all-gracious, infinitely loving Heavenly Father, who has promised that no matter what or how much we suffer, we can faithfully and boldly and proudly serve Him, being thoroughly convinced that He is able, right? That He has the power to guard or to keep what we have entrusted to Him until that day when we will see Him and worship Him face to face. That's 2 Timothy 1:12, right? That bold and confident attitude, along with the attitude of love for God and for our brethren, both saved and unsaved, and generally for all of mankind, that is what should characterize our life here on earth. Look at verse 7. Excuse me. The Lord says, a cunning Canaanite. Deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. So, now, just like that teacher who came over to me and started yelling and then switched back again to my friend John, we see here the switch. This time, from Judah back to Ephraim, or back to Israel. And the Lord says that Israel was acting like this unscrupulous, deceitful Canaanites, who would cheat and oppress people by using different weights for buying and selling. Right? Reminiscent of Leviticus 19:35, where the Lord says, you shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. Right? So that was yet another blatant sin committed by Israel. Look at verse 8. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. In other words, Israel here, they knew full well of their deceitfulness. They knew how they had cheated and robbed and oppressed people, yet they denied their criminality, right? And they had the gall, they had the nerve to say that they actually deserved what they gained. Why? Because they worked hard for it. In other words, like so many in our culture today, Israel had become a materialistic, greedy, dishonest people, full of dishonest gain. And then they denied what they had done. They denied their sin. They basically are calling God a liar by saying, oh, no, we're not sinful. Verse 9, the Lord says, but I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feasts. Right here, so the Lord here is, he's reminding Israel of their past. And he says, for 40 years in the wilderness, your ancestors had to live in tents. In other words, they had no permanent dwelling place until I, by my grace, God says, until I led them into the promised land. But now, Israel, because of your sin, because of your refusal to repent, I will make you live in tents permanently. In other words, as a nation, you will no longer have a land to call your own. Verse 10, excuse me, God says, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets, right? He's pointing out the fact here that he's been so gracious to them. Just like he's been so gracious to us, to our nation. I've been so gracious to them despite their willful sin. He has continued to call them to repentance over and over and over again. He's given them visions. He's sent his prophets to warn and exhort them. He had even given shocking illustrations such as Hosea's marriage to a harlot to get their attention. Right? So they, Israel, was they were without excuse. They couldn't plead ignorance. Hey, boy, does that sound familiar today. Right? God has given our culture, our nation, the freedom to openly worship Him for over 200 years. He's given us opportunity after opportunity to glorify Him by our obedience to Him and obedience to His Word. He has sent and established His servants, right? Pastors, preachers, teachers, as lights by His Word, to by His Word warn sinners, to warn sinners of the eternal destruction they face for their sin, and to exhort them to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the number of people who identify as Christians in our so-called Christian nation is on a steady decline. I think I read the other day, it was right around 23% right now consider themselves to be born-again Christians in our culture, in our nation. Right? Again, as if our culture is reverting to this pre-Christian, paganistic world, right? Which is what God's Word says is going to happen. But just like Israel of Hosea's day, our culture, our nation, which once trusted in God, right, has come to a point now where we have ignored, we've neglected, or even rejected God. And that truth, although very disconcerting, and which has the potential of causing fear, right, in our eyes, if our eyes are not firmly fixed upon our Lord, our sovereign Lord, that truth should motivate us. The truth that our culture, our country, people have turned from God, that should motivate us to put our nose to the grindstone, right? To put our feet to the pavement and to boldly and unashamedly, with godly confidence and a sense of urgency, share the gospel of salvation in Christ with people. Right? As Christians, you know, we talk about that all the time, but do we actually do it? Now, I've seen many Christians who look at this declining spiritual state of our nation and the world. They get so focused on what's happening or what might happen that they neglect their spiritual responsibilities, right? The responsibilities of, number one, setting forth an example of trust in the sovereign Lord. And number two, of actually intentionally sharing Christ with others, right? That, again, should be our focus as Christian believers, focusing on trusting God and sharing the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Back to verse 11. God says, though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. You know, I saw this. I remember it. Every summer, we would go from western North Dakota all the way out to northern Minnesota. And on the way, about halfway there, we'd go out there to visit my grandparents, but about halfway there, we would travel past some land, land that was owned by a wealthy man from my hometown, Kenmare, North Dakota. And the way I would recognize that land was because there would be piles, huge piles of rocks that would be all over. Right? Whoever farmed there, they'd pick the rock, they'd put them into these big piles, and that's how we knew, oh yeah, that's his land. Well, in Hosea's time, Israel's idolatry was clearly seen. It was evidenced by the fact that all throughout the land, altars upon which idolatrous worship would take place, these altars were set up all over, meaning that the idolatry was rampant. And the Lord says that their worship, the worship of those calf idols on those altars, was vanity. It was of no benefit. Meaning that their idols were nothing more than created things which had no power to defend or protect themselves, let alone those who worshipped them. Right? So God is saying once again, stop. Okay? Stop worshipping idols. Stop sinning and return to me. The one true living God who is all-powerful and who is willing to bless both the individual and the nation that repents. Again, clearly revealing God's amazing grace and mercy and long-suffering, right? And we have that same call today for us. Stop worshiping idols. The same message we should be trying to convey to others. Stop trying to make it on your own. Stop trying to be a good person in hopes that someday you'll get to the gate and St. Peter will be standing there and St. Peter will say, oh, well, your good outweighs the bad, so we'll let you in. Stop doing that, because that's not how a person is saved from God's righteous and just wrath. Return, be reconciled to Almighty God. That's the message we need to get out. Look at verse 12. It says, Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Right, this is an allusion, obviously, to Jacob's fleeing from Esau after deceptively obtaining his birthright. Then it says, Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. Right, another reminder of the story of Jacob, right? This time about when he served his uncle Laban for 14 years to get Rachel and Leah as his wives. Then look at verse 13. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. By a prophet, he was preserved. Obviously, a reminder of God's grace to Israel in the past. Again, through his prophet Moses, who delivered them from Egyptian bondage. And what God is saying here in these two verses, 12 and 13, is that based on the sordid, contemptible history of Jacob, of Israel at that time, should not think too highly of themselves, right? That's what they were doing in Hosea's day. They were thinking pretty highly of themselves. They were trusting in themselves and their own power, their own wisdom. And God is saying here through Hosea, don't do that. But rather, he was saying to trust in him. The only one in whom their ancestor Jacob, who was a deceitful, poor fugitive, who even spoke directly with Almighty God himself, and who had influence with God, as he repented and sought him, he gloried in God. Which again was another gracious call from the all-gracious heart of God to turn from their sin and be saved. And then finally, verse 14, Ephraim provoked him, that is God, to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. Right? So we get to this last verse and we see the Lord saying here, I will require blood. I will require death for all of the blood sacrifices you have made to your idols, to your false gods, right? Which is a picture of how seriously God takes sin. Because all of those sacrifices made by Israel to these idols, to these false gods, were supposed to be made to God, the only one who is to be worshipped, Deuteronomy 6:13, Luke 4:8, right? Therefore, he would require their blood, their destruction in place of those sacrifices. Folks, Israel's and Judah's sin was an abomination to God. And they would pay dearly for it. And again, this is also a reminder for us today that our sin is an abomination to holy God. Our sin as Christians is even more egregious. Because we know better, right? As Christians, we know better. We know the price that was paid to save us. But praise God. Praise God, our Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Folks, the realization of that truth should stir in our hearts such a strong desire to love and faithfully serve Him that we are willing to endure anything, anything that this world and the enemy may throw at us for His sake. We should be willing to suffer tribulation, distress, nakedness, peril, or sword, because we know that nothing and no one will or can ever separate us from the wonderful love of our Lord. So as true children of our Heavenly Father, we must always remain focused upon Christ. And remember that He has sacrificed for us as undeserving sinners by His grace. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank You so much. We thank You for who You are, what You have done for us. I know we say that all the time, but Lord, our hearts, we desire to honor You, to worship You as we consider where we would be apart from You. Where we would be apart from Your gift of faith and repentance. Well, we'd be in a state of condemnation. Where we would spend eternity in hell. The tortures of hell and the lake of fire. We thank You so much for saving us. Lord Jesus, thank You for loving us to the point of death. Help us to love You in return to the point of death. Death spiritually and physically if need be. Thank You again for the truth of Your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.